Our God, we thank you for the sweet and awesome privilege to approach your throne and for the privilege of doing so on behalf of others. We think of Pastor Bruce. We think of Terry at this time, particularly. We ask that you would rest your hand upon her body, that if it please you, you might grant her a restoration, health. That you would give the doctors and all those who are presently her caregivers the wisdom to identify whatever may be the issue and to deal with it as you see fit. We pray that you will give her peace and you give Pastor Bruce that peace which passes all understanding that comes directly from you and from the confidence and the knowledge that you are Lord over all circumstances of our lives and beyond. We pray for your grace for us this morning as we look at how to look at your word. Give us wisdom, Lord, and enlighten our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about handling Scripture, and we've now come to the place where I need to try to demonstrate to you what I have chosen to call the homological approach, which, as we said, is a synthetic approach. It takes into account the positives of the various approaches, all but allegory. And so we'll start with Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now the reference, of course, is to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images." And the question is, in what way did the events of Jesus' life fulfill, because that's the verb that Matthew uses, what Hosea says to the northern kingdom in the days of Josiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and then of Jeroboam the second? Well, remember the context of what Hosea had to say. I want to read it to you again, and perhaps enlarge a little bit. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them." Now, what is God saying? Let's go back for a moment to Hosea. And as ever, this is not a rhetorical question. What is God saying through Hosea? "You're not listening to me," but there's more to it than that. The more God loved them, the more they rejected him. In other words, they were not grateful. They spurned this grace. And remember, out of Egypt, the exodus from Egypt was the formative event in the life of the nation as a nation. So I bestowed tremendous grace on you, and you spurned my grace. Now, as you know, from the story of Hosea, Hosea's own life exemplified that very point. It is a major point in the book of Hosea. So God commands Hosea to take to himself a harlot and her children, and he loves her, and yet she betrays him. as the Lord says, just as the Lord loved Israel, and yet they turned to other gods. And so chapter 11 begins with this statement, one of the many indications in the book of Hosea of God's covenant love to Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, how does that have to do with Jesus? In what sense is this a fulfillment? Is it a prediction? I would say it is not. I hope you will agree with me. Hosea is talking about God's great love and Israel's ingratitude. Well, then, has Matthew taken a verse out of its context, emptied it of its native, natural, original meaning, and inserted a new, predictive, Christological meaning into this passage? By what method, by what means of understanding the Old Testament, Matthew could have done such a thing? I would suggest to you that Matthew actually uses this portion in a way that differs very, very much from the common evangelical and purportedly Christian hermeneutical approach by the liberals. His purpose differs from that of Hosea. He has a different idea. He's not talking about ingratitude and punishment, but he's talking about an act of preservation and then of a calling to mission. He, remember, speaks of the exodus from Egypt, where the people actually came to be a people. They went down there, 12 children, Joseph was already there, and Jacob. And there they greatly multiplied and became a nation. And precisely by these circumstances in which they found themselves in Egypt, they were isolated. They did not absorb much of Egyptian culture and became a nation. And then when the time came, God called his son out of Egypt. And remember, my son, again, harks back to the Exodus narrative, because it is God who says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go that he may serve me. So the reference is broader than just this one text. One author, Blomberg, makes this point. Like Moses is rescued from the edict to kill the Israelites' baby boys, Jesus is spared from the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. Therefore, he says, it is better to understand Matthew's actual use of Hosea 11:1 as a classic example of what he defines as typology, and I would suggest to you would be more a matter of homology, of a correspondence of meaning, rather than of similarity or anything like that. In other words, there's an analogy. Remember, we talked about analogy, and we said that we think in terms of analogy. This is like that. In fact, you remember Acts chapter 2. Peter says, this is that. It seems that Matthew's emphasis is not so much on Egypt as a land from which the nation earlier and the Messiah later were called, but on the term son and on the mission to which the son has been called. Unless Matthew's use of the passage in Hosea is seen to be a kind of a Christian reworking of the Old Testament under purported inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to demonstrate from Hosea that his use of the text is valid, objectively valid. It is what we described as earlier, hermeneutically virtuous, or if you wish, intellectually honest. We need to be able to show that Matthew did not transgress what we now have learned to describe as the natural and essential meaning of the text. Let's go back to Matthew. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called forth my son." Contrary to Matthew's normal practice in this case, he does not, almost normal, very frequent practice, he does not quote from the Septuagint, the Greek, ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. He does not do so, obviously, because that text could not serve the purpose which probably he wanted to make. The Greek talks about "my sons," but Matthew chooses to say "my son." And this seems to be the very point he's trying to make. Matthew's statement concerning the fulfillment of Hosea's words in the life of Jesus has to do with sonship, with being called forth, regardless of where he was called forth from. It could have been France, a little more distant, a little less accessible in those days, but it could have been Timbuktu, even less accessible. Sonship is used in the Bible to describe a close relationship. And that relationship might be ontological, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so. It could also be an expression of affection, of care, of goodwill. I propose to you that it is in the sense of this latter possibility that Hosea, going back to the Exodus account and using the term son with reference to Israel as God did through Moses, is what Matthew is saying with regard to Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah's son, the object of his love, of his protective care, and Israel is obliged by these kindnesses of God to serve him, and so too Jesus is called forth when the time comes to serve the Lord. Jehovah demonstrated his great love for Israel by calling his son out of Egypt. And that call was more than mere words. God acted in an extraordinary way to implement that call. The way he called Moses, first of all, and then the way he sent him, and then how he demonstrated his power in Pharaoh's court by the plagues, and distinguishing Israel from the Egyptians in the course of the plagues. And you remember the rest of the story. Ultimately drowning Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh himself in the Red Sea, and leaving the people faithfully through the wilderness. 15 times in Matthew's gospel, he attributes the title Son of God to Jesus. And the last four have to do actually with Jesus' trial, the details of which give reason to believe that Jesus is described in such terms, more often than Matthew actually references for us. And these four instances during the trial indicate the importance, the tremendous importance of this title, Son of God. Because when he describes himself as such, he is indicating his deity. When Matthew uses this term, he is indicating Jesus' deity. Indeed, in many ways, actually 28 times, Matthew references Jesus in terms of the Son of Man, who again was identified as a deity. Jesus is God's Son in every single respect. He's God's ontological Son, conceived by all eternity, everlastingly so, and then conceived as man by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Israel's God with us. He's also God's beloved Son who came to earth to do his Father's will. The object of his love, he had a mission to fulfill. And so, just as God sent sent Israel into Egypt to protect him, and then when his time came, called him forth to fulfill its national mission, so God had sent Jesus into Egypt to protect him from death at the hand of Herod, in which case, in this way was fulfilled, as we noted earlier, is not necessarily a matter of prediction accomplished, but a process that has come to a climax and in many ways to the climax. This, I would suggest to you, is Matthew's point. Jesus is the climax of Old Testament history. Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament, and we'll see it in other cases as well, constantly leads to. But leads to without emptying history from its context and without distorting Old Testament texts, without ripping verses out of context. This is not to claim that anyone who would be hearing Hosea say what he said would think of a Messiah. It is to say that Jesus is indeed God's Son, his beloved Son. He is God's sent one. He is the Son of Man who was called out of Egypt to fulfill the duty that the Father had given him. Indeed, Jesus himself says on more than one occasion that the words that he speaks are the words of the Father. The works that he do are the works of the Father. And that he always does the Father's will. And indeed, the Father himself declares, you recall, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so that the meaning of the Exodus, and therefore the meaning of what Hosea is saying, and the meaning of God calling Jesus out of Egypt are the same. And when we talk about meaning, we're talking about an inner logic of an essence, the actual meaning of an event. And that is what homology is. Homology takes the doctrinal idea, the conceptual idea, the truth that is exemplified in a narrative or in a passage, and applies it yet time and time again. In this context, it's worth noting, as many have, that Matthew repeatedly presents Jesus as the new Moses, as the prophet like Moses, as the giver of the new law, which is nothing less than the old law internalized, which again is a homological relationship. So Jesus is presented in tandem with many Old Testament examples as Israel, in whom both the history and the destiny of the nation of Israel find their fulfillment. I would therefore suggest that Matthew is referring to this kind of a homological relationship, that he is being faithful to Hosea's meaning and is being faithful to the implications of the actual Exodus. There's no reference here to symbolism. There's no erosion of the factuality of the historical event. It actually does not empty the meaning of Jesus being called out of Egypt. Rather, to the contrary, it fills us with meaning. Matthew does not make a direct or an indirect reference to the respective place or to the literary and verbal forms of his quote of Hosea. Nor will we find intimations of the redemptive significance of the text or of the events in the process of redemptive history. Typology comes closer to what I'm arguing for than any other use of the Old Testament, but in my judgment, it doesn't quite arrive because it deals with the externals It deals with the verbal motives, out of Egypt, my son. It doesn't deal with the essence itself. And there's more in Matthew's use of the Old Testament than just repetition. The evangelist is definitely not using Hosea as a prediction. Beale and Carson, I think, are right when they say that the original event need not have been intentionally viewed as forward-looking by the Old Testament author. For believing Jews merely to discern the striking parallels between God's actions in history, especially in decisive moments of revelation and history, these could easily serve as they look back to convince them of a divinely intended coincidence. If this is right, then Hosea's meaning is, in fact, being carefully and faithfully used by Matthew. He is taking the, he's following, should I say, the principle that I quoted on more than occasion from Jonathan Edwards, who somewhere says that the natural meaning is the spiritual meaning. He loves the Old Testament. Prick him anywhere, to quote Spurgeon speaking of Bunyan, prick him anywhere and his blood flows bibline. But it's not just the words. It's not just the similarity of a country. It has to do with the very essence. The Old Testament inexorably leads us to Christ, but it does so in a non-superficial manner. It does so because the very essence of the thing. Strip the Old Testament of all its externals, all of which indicate, of course, the essence. But strip it from all of the externals, the essence is the gospel. The essence is the truths of God. And the essence, therefore, leads us to our need of a Savior, to the promise of a Savior, and ultimately to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. Now, next week we will take a passage from Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, where Matthew says that it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And as I hope to show you, there is no such text. Matthew is not talking about a specific prediction that he should be called a Nazarene. And sometimes we make all kinds of hermeneutical acrobatics in order to find a text that would somehow fit into this. We need not. Here will be, I hope we will see, yet another example of how Matthew takes the essence of the Old Testament and shows us how it leads ultimately to Christ. But at this stage, I shall stop, open for questions. If I can't find answers, there are a lot of competent men here who'll be able to fill in for me. It's over to you.
If you were preaching an exegetical series through Hosea and you came to Hosea 11, at that point, would you take that and say this is about Jesus? Or this is, obviously, we would agree, not predicting Jesus. In what sense would you make any connection to the Messiah there?
You need to read my book on Malachi. It's on the table there. If I'm preaching from Hosea, I'm preaching from Hosea. I'm not preaching from the New Testament. And this passage is not about Jesus. And therefore, I couldn't say it is about Jesus. When I preach from Matthew, I would very briefly, not take as much time, but very briefly do what I just did with you. I would say, here is a process. There are other examples where ultimately they all lead to Jesus. So when we're talking about the sacrificial system, The sacrificial system is not about Jesus. The sacrificial system, however, is about very important elements of the gospel. And that's why I often say, don't look for Jesus in the Old Testament, look for the gospel, because it's the gospel that will lead us to Christ. The sacrificial system teaches us that we need an atoning sacrifice, that we need a mediator that will offer it, and that it's not enough to bring a lamb, because we constantly have to bring it. And as we indicated last time, also when referring to the letter to the Hebrews, the Old Testament declares its own insufficiency. Having created an awareness of a need, it says this need is not yet fulfilled. It has not come to its pleroma. Pleroma means fulfillment, full fulfillment. And so that's how I preach Hosea. Yes and no. It would depend very much on the congregation. There will be circumstances in which, because it is not enough, and I am a Christian preacher, I would go beyond that and say, well, where is your fulfillment? Where is your sacrifice? I can tell you that. But now I'm no longer preaching from the Levitical system. Let me take you to the New Testament and show you how that need is ultimately fulfilled. But then I'm not preaching from Leviticus anymore. I'm preaching from the New Testament, which I love to do. Come on, you don't need to be shy. Yes, sir. Typology focuses on the externals. It says, son called Egypt, and leaves it there. And what I'm trying to make an argument for is that Matthew's constant emphasis on the sonship of Jesus finds its expression here as well, and therefore the focus is not on the externals, called Egypt, son, but on what that means. And that is the fundamental difference between a typological approach and the approach that I'm calling for. So sometimes externals, son, Egypt, called, indicate a meaning that is applicable. But there are plenty of passages, and we will see some, where, take Psalm 22. There are parts of Psalm 22 that we can in no way refer to Jesus. No way. Read the Psalm 22 and you'll see, and we'll perhaps go to Psalm 22 at one of these mornings. So that's the basic difference. Homology takes the insights of the various hermeneutical approaches into account. So typology makes me conscious of external relationships, external similarities. Similarity is not always relationship. But because there is a similarity, it makes me aware, and I start asking myself, well, is this similarity an indication of identity of meaning? And that's the contribution that typology makes. The redemptive historical approach makes me sensitive to the fact that there's more than mere history here. There's something leaning forward, leaning and therefore leading. And so the grammatical historical approach teaches me to handle the text as a text, taking into account the real history and the real meaning of words. I don't set these aside. I use them all, but each one of them on their own only give me a part. And what I like about the homological approach is that it takes all the contributions of the various approaches harnesses them together and arrives at a greater, more meaningful handling of the Old Testament without emptying it of its own content. So I think I've said this before. We don't need to Christianize the Old Testament. It's Christian enough. But we need to listen to the Old Testament as an Old Testament and find out how that Old Testament leads us to worship Him who lived for us, who died for us, rose again, and now intercedes for us. Yes, sir. I'm not sure that I'm not going to have an opportunity to discuss all the fulfillment passages, and so that will probably not be one of them. I had to make a choice, and so I made a choice. But here you have, again, you have Rachel, the nation of Israel, weeping over the slaughter of their children at the hands of the Babylonians. And here you have, once again, weeping at the death of the innocents, to use the technical term that is now common. In both cases, the babies die at the hands of wicked ones. To no small extent, ultimately, the death of, in both stages, is the product, directly or indirectly, of Israel's sin. So one could go further, but again, I'm going to have to end these series sooner or later, sooner rather than later, and I will not be able to deal with all the fulfillment passages. Yes, Gabe. What you've done is just a homological exegesis of the Old Testament. I would feel very comfortable with it. I believe so. Yeah. I believe so. The Old Testament does reveal us what kind of God there is. And therefore, the God of the Old Testament is homologically related, could I say, to the New? And He's the same God. And therefore, definitely it's one that we can declare. We will deal with the Isaianic passage of the virgin birth. No, I'm tempted, but I shan't. We will deal with that passage, but we'll have to deal with it later. Well, our time is up. Thank you very much. Let's close in a word of prayer. And again, if we could remember Terry and Pastor Bruce, I'd be very grateful. Pastor Michael, would you pray for us?